Well, I don't know. Some of you may not even watch the news. I hadn't been watching it all week, but I caught a little bit of it yesterday afternoon, and something about some guy that's predicted that today is supposed to be the beginning of the end or something like that. Some earthquake is supposed to hit us. My wife said last night, well, what are we going to do if the earthquake hits? I said, roll over onto the floor. But, you know, there's a lot of talk, and people sometimes get their name in the news, and they get people all hyped up. I remember when I lived in Portland, there was a gentleman that about every 6 years would have a prediction that that was going to be the end, and it was the end of the world, and that, you know, Portland was going to have a huge earthquake and all this, you know. And I remember one year the mayor of Portland invited him to meet him in the middle of the bridge. There's several bridges in Portland that cross over the river, and to meet him on that day in the middle of the bridge. And just to see what would happen. And, you know, if there was an earthquake, then, you know, then fine. But if there wasn't, this guy was supposed to eat crow. The guy never showed up. Never showed up. And so the mayor was out there in the middle of the bridge by himself. You know, once again, we need to make sure that we keep our focus on God's Word. And granted, God's Word does have for us information that has to do with the second coming. It has to do with events that will take place. And it's important for us to know those signs, and it's important for us to understand those events. But the most important thing, the absolute most important thing, is that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. All this other stuff is fluff, okay? You know, it's there, and it's been there, okay? It's been there all along. In fact, the disciples, they believed that Jesus was going to come back in their lifetime. They believed that. And every generation following that, I believe, has also believed that Christ was coming in their time. And I have to say, I believe that Christ is going to come in my lifetime. Amen? Okay? My dad believed that until he was 90 years old and he passed away. He believed it to the moment he died. One of the last things I talked to my dad about was the coming of his Lord Jesus Christ. That is the hope that burns eternal in our hearts, isn't it? That's good. But make sure you have that connection with Jesus Christ, because that's what's going to make your eternal hope burn sure. That is, in Jesus Christ alone we are saved. We're in the book of Luke, as you know, and we're going to be looking at chapter 5 briefly this morning. If you want to take your Bibles out, you can just kind of turn to chapter 5. Keep your finger there, or a bookmark or something. And I remember the stories that I heard, probably repeated over and over many, many times. In fact, even recently, I even saw some movies of the evacuation of the missionaries during the Korean War. Somebody had dug up some old movies. I believe it might have been Dr. Baldwin, who used to live up in Napa Valley. He had some old movies of the evacuation of the missionaries from the compound there in Seoul, Korea, at the beginning of the war. And I've heard the details over and over and over and over about that evacuation. And the one thing that sticks out in my mind, because I've heard all the details about how they drove for all night long from North Korea in this old jalopy Chevy panel, and all the men were in this panel, and they were running from the communists, and they drove over these hills and mud and slid off the road and had to pull, you know, dig the truck out, and they followed this truck all the way to the compound there in Seoul, and then the women were already packed and ready to leave, and how the American embassy came with some MPs, and the women all drove away, and how they were put in a ship. A manure ship at the port there, and they got on this ship, and the ship took them over to Japan. And then my father flew out the next day, one of the last planes that left Gimpo Airport, and it was being shot at as they were taking off, being shot at by MiGs from North Korea. And I've heard all these stories and all the all the scariness and all that thing. The one thing that sticks out in my mind is this one little thing that my dad, one little detail that my father told us about. The family had a dog. Now, this was before Glenn Munson, okay? This was BC. No, not BC, but BG, before Glenn, all right? I was born in 54, which is at the end of the war, all right? And my dad talked about how he looked around the house. He was the last one to leave the house, looking around to see what he should take with him, and realized there was nothing there of any value that he needed to stuff his pockets with. He still had his overalls on, greasy overalls. He had spent the night disassembling the printing press so that the communists couldn't use it to make propaganda. And so he was looking around the house, and suddenly he realized there's a puppy dog. And what was a puppy dog going to do? Now, there was a lot of things for my dad to worry about, a lot of things for my dad to think about, but it says something about my father. He had compassion on that little puppy dog. And here's what he did. He went to the kitchen. He got a can of Loma Linda Linkets. Some would question whether he really had compassion on the dog or not. But anyways, he took that can of Linkets down. He opened it up, and he said, "Okay, little brownie," I think that was the dog's name, and he poured that out in his little bowl, and he said, "Now this is the last meal that I can offer you," and he patted him on the head, and he was gone. Now, of course, we never knew what happened to that puppy. We can think in our minds, we can imagine what might have happened to him. But that's a story that stuck out in my mind. My father saw that all the belongings in his house were of no value. He was running for his life. This was the last few moments of his life there on that compound. He knew that the communists were at the gates of Seoul, that in moments he would be at the airport and they would be flown out to Japan, and who knew what would happen next. I wonder today if you could think for a moment, and in your mind's eye wander back to your home or your apartment, wherever that is here in this area or wherever you come from, and ask yourself, as you go in your mind through everything that you have, the painting on the wall that was painted by great-grandfather so-and-so, and the expensive guitar that you have, and the nice car out there in the driveway, and just kind of go through your mind all those things that you hold valuable, that you hold close to you. And let me ask you this question. Would you, at a moment's notice, walk away from those things and not even think about it? Not even worry about it. Would you do that? Could you do that? If it was required of you, how would you feel about it? What we find here in this story, in Luke, the fifth chapter, something very similar to that taking place. Now, you know the story of Jesus, how Luke portrays the story. Luke doesn't go into all the genealogy, as I've said before, of Jesus. He just jumps right into the story. And of course, we have the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness, and how Jesus rejects Satan's offers, and then he comes from the wilderness, he's baptized. After he's baptized, he goes home to his hometown in Nazareth, and he stands up front and he reads the words of Isaiah proclaiming that he is the Messiah, and he says to all of his friends and family members, "And that's all about me." And they all look at him and say, "Well, we know who you are. Wait a minute, you know, and of course they get angry. And they take him out, and they're gonna stone him. And then Jesus leaves that place, and he goes down into Galilee. And what's the first thing that Luke records as he goes? He's rejected in Nazareth, his hometown, and so he leaves Nazareth, and he goes to where? He goes to Capernaum, and it's a town, of course, in the area of Galilee. And on the Sabbath, it says, he began to what? Teach people. And they were amazed at his teachings because his message had authority. His message had authority. And while he was there in the synagogue and teaching, what happens? A man that is possessed by a demon. A man who is possessed by a demon shows his face. And it's interesting because once again, as we found out in Matthew and also in Mark, if you want to look at this, this is Matthew, or rather Luke chapter 4, verse 33. In the synagogue there was a man possessed of a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha! What do you want with..." Oh. It's not just one demon, obviously, it's more than one. "What do you want with us?" So that's plural. And by the way, in the Hebrew or in the Greek, it's even more adamant that it's plural. What do you want with us? And then he uses Jesus' identity, Jesus of Nazareth. And he goes on, have you come to destroy us? And then here's the part that I really like. I know who you are. I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. The Holy One of God. You see, even the demons, even Satan's little imps, even the angels who were once in the presence of God, the holy angels that sang before the presence of God and who fell from heaven because they followed Satan, even they must proclaim Jesus as the Holy One of God. How much more so should we not? Or should we? We should proclaim. And in our music today, in our singing today, in our prayers today, proclaiming Jesus as the Holy One of God is so central, so vital, so important to us as the children of God. Now, of course, if you don't claim to be a child of God, if you're really not quite sure where you sit in this whole thing, you're not quite sure God's even alive. By the way, that is a big debate right now going on in Christianity. If you've missed it, you need to check it out. Is God really still alive? Now, there was a time back in the 1960s that they proclaimed God to be dead. By the way, this wasn't secular society that was doing that. These were the theologians of the 60s who said, God is dead. And then, Billy Graham, as I mentioned before, came back with, well, your God might be dead, but I talked to mine this morning. Well, right now, that same debate is going on right now in Christian circles, among the theologians. God has died somewhere, and we're just kind of left to go on and on and on. Really? When was the last time you went outside and examined the beauty in nature around us? In spite of the turmoil, there's beauty. When was the last time you observed the order in the universe around you? When was the last time that you noticed that all these crazy asteroids and planets that are swirling around in our little tiny universe, when was the last time you noticed that none of them have blasted us out of existence? That they seem to go around us. They spin off somewhere else. A few of them hit us, but not enough to where it wipes us out of existence. Wouldn't you agree that there might be some order out there in the universe, or an orderer? And might that not be God? You see? So once again, if God is dead, well, maybe yours died, but mine's still alive. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living. Why? That's right. Because His word is promised. He has promised to never leave us or forsake us. There is an orderer in the universe today. There is an order in your life. If you find Jesus as the center of your life, if you make Him the center of your life. And so we have here Jesus being confronted by a demon-possessed man. And what does He say in verse 35? Be quiet, be silent. Jesus said, come out of him. Now, I don't know if what you would have said, or if you had been there yourself and had seen and heard that, what your response would have been. Would there have been any question as to who Jesus was? You heard the words of the demon saying He is the Holy One of God. You heard them proclaiming as Jesus of Nazareth. And not only that, but they obeyed Him when He commanded them to leave. There's an authority in Jesus. There's a power in Jesus that no one else had. Well, it's interesting because standing by, there's a group of men and women, and they're taking this all in. They're observing this. They had heard the message that Jesus was preaching. He was preaching the message of the kingdom of heaven. In fact, if you look in Luke chapter, stay in the same verse, chapter 4, and you go to verse 43, he said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because this is why I was sent. Jesus had a very clear understanding of his purpose for being on this earth. And nothing could get him distracted. Nothing could pull him away from that one purpose. And that one purpose was to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. That is why he had come. To preach the good news of salvation. And so that's kind of the lead up to chapter 5. You kind of get it, don't you? Here's Jesus interacting with society, interacting with individuals, interacting with groups of people. He's bringing healing. He's bringing wholeness. He's bringing deliverance to those who are under the power of Satan. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if Jesus were here today? By the way, I might point out that where was it that Jesus met this demon-possessed man? Was it in some dark alley? Some bad part of town? He met him in the synagogue. In the church of all places. And Jesus healed him, and he became a follower of Jesus, a believer in the Messiah, the Holy One of God, the Holy One of God. And so now Jesus goes, and he goes down to a lake. It's the Lake of Gennesaret. And the people crowded around him, and they listened to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. So here we have Jesus probably, preaching one of his early sermons. According to Luke, the first sermon, of course, was right there in his hometown of Nazareth. And this is maybe one of the next two or three that he preaches. And so he's out there and he's teaching the people. And he's in a boat. And it says in verse 4, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch. Now, wait a minute. Jesus was not raised a fisherman, was he? According to what we know, according to the Word of God, Jesus was raised in Nazareth, and he was raised by a father who was a carpenter. And for 30 years, Jesus had practiced carpentry. He didn't know much about fishing. He probably spent very little time down by the ocean. Maybe he went on a few vacations here and there and went to the ocean, or the lake. But here, Jesus is telling the disciples how to fish. Well, now, wait a minute. We got it clear. Jesus was a carpenter. He was not a fisherman. But here Jesus is telling professional fishermen, okay, deadliest catch guys, all right? And he's telling them how to fish. And what is their response? Let's take a look. What would have been your response? Excuse me, I just spent all night. Well, let's see what it says here. All right? Simon answered, Master, we have worked hard all night. Ooh, we're tired. We have worked all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets. Now, how many of you like to fish? There's got to be a few. Okay, good, good. We got some. All right. I've done a little bit of fishing in my time. When I was younger, I enjoyed spearfishing. I did a lot of spearfishing. And we also did some fishing with nets in the river, and we also used fishing rods, and we did some of that kind of fishing too. And I can remember a number of years ago, one of my friends, Dave Gabries, who used to be a partner with me in business, when I was living in Portland, said, hey, I want to go fishing. He loved to fish. I want to go fishing with you sometime. And every year I would take my boys out and we'd do some fishing, out in the mouth of the Willamette River. And so I said, sure, come on up. We'll go out and we'll hire a boat and we'll sit and we'll fish. So he came, he flew all the way up to Portland from Modesto. We got up early, early in the morning, and we loaded up our gear, and we drove all for probably 2 hours to the coast where you could rent one of these boats and we would go out and go fishing. So we went out, just the two of us, just Dave and I went out. And we got the boat, We got on the boat. We had all of our bait. We had all the right things. We threw in the line and the bait, and we sat. And we sat, and we sat. And I was making all kinds of excuses, like, well, you know, last year when we were here, we caught this and this and this. You know, telling him all kinds of fish stories, you know. And he wasn't impressed. Then we sat, and we sat. And we moved the boat to a better place. And the guy that was running the boat said, well, we'll try over here. Maybe this will be better. Maybe that will be better. There were seven or eight boats in this little cove, and we were fishing. And nobody was catching anything. And everybody was pretty upset, and the boat started leaving. We stuck it out. We got to catch at least one fish. After all, you drove all the way up. I mean, you flew all the way up here, and we spent all this time, so we're going to catch a fish. No matter what, if I have to jump out there and grab one with my hands, we're going to catch a fish. For some reason, we could not catch anything, and it was cold. I mean, it was cold. It was foggy and cold. We did not catch a single fish all day. Pretty bad. Dave hasn't forgotten that. I owe him one. Someday I hope I can take him and we can actually catch some fish. But imagine the disciples. They had spent a long night, a cold, long night, and they had not caught a single thing. And Jesus of Nazareth, the son of a carpenter, says, hey, guys, just throw in your nets out there. Verse 4. Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we've worked hard all night. Because you say so, and here, and this is the part I like. Sometimes God may ask you to do the ridiculous. Mm-hmm. It goes against all your senses. It goes against your education. It goes against your training. It goes against everything that you ever believed or thought of. And what is your response? Okay, we've already done that. I have an education, I have a degree, I have all these things. So now you're asking me to go against everything that I know? Yes, that's right, I am. Jesus said for him to do that. And sure enough, they went out and they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. And so they yelled at their partners, come over and help us. The boat's sinking. And it says they filled their boat so full that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord. Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. And then Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid, for now on, you will catch men. And so they pulled their boats up on the shore. And this is the part that I like. And so they pulled their boats up on the shore, and they left everything. Now, I want you to think about everything. What does that mean to you? They left everything, and they followed Jesus. They left everything. I'm not sure that we living in this day and age, in this wonderful country, where there is so much, I'm not sure we know what everything means. I'm not sure we comprehend what everything means because we have so much. But if you can, in your mind's eye, if you can begin to eliminate the things that you have and you finally get to zero, that's everything, don't you think? By the way, this is emphatic here. Everything means everything. It doesn't mean, well, okay, I'll just keep my little hot rod in the garage there or my doll collection. I've got to make sure I keep that. After all, where would Barbie live if I didn't have a nice little glass case for her to live in? Everything. They left everything. Yes, that means for the guys, that means all the things that we like. That means our football, memorabilia. For the ladies, that means that closet full of nice shoes and dresses. It means everything, literally. Okay, this is not figuratively. And what did they do when they left everything? They followed Jesus. They followed Jesus. So you see a progression here in this message. And I believe it's a message for us today. It's a timeless message. It's a message that has been at the very foundation of God's church. And that message is this. When you've heard the good news of the gospel, when you've heard the good news of the gospel preached, and your ears have heard that, and your heart is warmed to it, then you must make a decision in your mind. And that decision must be, will I follow him or not? It's not a halfway thing, by the way. Because in between following and then not following is that equation, and they left everything. Do you see it? You see it there? It's there. Okay? There's no sliding back and forth, and we like to do that because we're human. We slide back and forth. Okay, God, I'll give it all to you, but just give me a little time now because I need to get married, and I need to finish my college degree, and I need to get this really cool job, and I need to make this amount of money, and I need to have this home, and I got to have, you know, my red Porsche in the garage, and I got to have all these things that I need, and then if you want me to follow you, oh, okay, I'll do that. Well, I would ask you, when is the most convenient time for you to follow Jesus? Is it after you've gotten married? Is it after you've had kids? Is it after you finished your college degree? Is it after you own that car you always wanted or that house you... When is the appropriate time to follow Jesus? It's now. Okay? This is the time. This is the time to follow Jesus. It's not later on after I have those things that I want. Because let me tell you something. Once you've acquired all those things that you want, it becomes a real nice, warm, cozy place to pitch your tent. Mm-hmm. It's just wonderful here, God. Thank you for all these wonderful blessings that you've given to me. Just don't take them away. And you and I'll stay friends. It says they left everything and followed Jesus. You see, the message is that Jesus, when he comes preaching the gospel, when he comes sharing the good news of salvation, that becomes the time for us to respond to the call. That's the time to say, yes, Lord, I will follow you. Yes, Lord, I will leave what I have. Yes, Lord, I will count everything that I have as nothing because I want to follow you. I want to make a decision that has eternal consequences because everything else is nothing. Everything else is nothing. And Jesus came to save and to seek and save the lost. The second thing that we see in this story is that once they heard the message and once they believed the message, then they immediately followed. They followed Jesus. The first step in following Jesus is to obey Jesus. You can't serve two masters. You serve one or the other. And those of you that think you can stand in between and balance it out, no, you can't. You cannot. And that's why Jesus insisted on them following, and they had to make that decision to follow, to actually take the first step towards Jesus. Oh, but the boat. Oh, what about my business? Or what about my job? Or what about my house? Or what? Take the step towards Jesus. Make that first step. Because everything else is of the world. And it has no value, really. It only has value in the world. It has no value in the kingdom of heaven. So the first step is to obey, to follow. To follow the command of Jesus, to follow the word of Jesus. And they cast a net out, it says, they cast a net out and they received a blessing far beyond anything they could ever imagine. By the way, Jesus doesn't ask us to follow him and to live without blessings. He asks us to follow him, and we will be overwhelmed with his blessings. Not blessings necessarily of the world, but blessings that have no price and that are eternal. Jesus asked his disciples to follow, and they stepped out, and they did follow. There's something also very interesting as we look at this story of Jesus calling his disciples. By the way, this is the call of the disciples. James and and Peter, James, and John, they were all selected by Jesus. They were handpicked by Jesus. He selected them out of a mass of people. This story also shows us that those who follow Jesus need to be people who are teachable. You know, it's so easy when we decide to follow Jesus and we join the body of Christ, we become the church. It's so easy for us to become comfortable in that. And we keep repeating the same things over and over and over and over. It becomes a mantra that we chant over and over. Well, you know, we have all these things that we believe, and we keep chanting them over and over. But here's the interesting part. When we accept Christ into our lives, we need to be teachable. Teachable. It's important. It's, when you become a follower of Christ, you're not a know-it-all. And some people approach religion that way. Well, okay, I've got it all figured out, and I have this study, and I've got all these things. And you know, if I just follow that, then that's the formula. That's the magic formula. I'll guarantee you one thing, that the only magic formula that there is that Jesus saves. Amen. Jesus saves. Okay, that's the magic formula. And then when you come to the understanding that Jesus is the one that saves, then we step out and we follow Him. And in following Him, I can guarantee you that it's an e-ticket ride. All right? It's not necessarily smooth sailing, but then a good sailor doesn't always want smooth sailing. Those of you that have done some sailing, there's nothing like a good wind that whips across the water and picks up your sail and just sends you flying through the water. I mean, there's nothing like that. And it's challenging and it's exciting and it's dynamic and it's scary. Yes, when your boat tips way up on the side and you're leaning way out over the, yeah, that's the way it is with Jesus. From the moment they decided to follow Jesus, let me tell you, the disciples had an extremely exciting life. Extremely exciting life. It wasn't just smooth sailing for them. It wasn't just, oh, I'll get up at 5 and go out and fish for a little while and come home. No. Their lives became extremely dynamic, extremely exciting, extremely busy, but it was for the cause of the kingdom. And there's nothing better than that. But they had to be teachable. By the way, I don't believe, and you know as well as I do, that the disciples learned it all right away. They didn't learn it in the 3 years that they followed Jesus. In fact, it's proven as you look at the crucifixion of Jesus and the period around the cross that the disciples still had a lot to learn. But the good news is they were teachable. And the question I have for you this morning is, are you teachable? Because really, that's the place where a lot of Christians get in a tussle. You know, they get this all figured out and they get it all memorized, and then they sit in circles and they argue with each other and they fight with each other. They fight over the peripherals. They fight over the dogma. They fight over tradition. They fight over all the things that really has very little to do with the kingdom of heaven. Because the kingdom of heaven is focused on Jesus Christ and on my relationship with Him and His relationship with me. So if you want to have a fight, you can do it. You can fight over dogma. You can fight over tradition. You can fight over all those things that people like to project as being so vital and so important. But the only thing that's important, really, if you want to get to the very core, once again, is your relationship with Jesus Christ. So that when you are out there in the world, when you are out there in the workplace, when someone says, "What think ye of Jesus?" what will be your response? "He's my personal friend, and He's my Savior." And everything else fades into the distance. So we must be teachable. We must be teachable. We must allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us and God's Word to speak to us. And then, of course, as I mentioned before, after you follow Jesus, after you become teachable, then truly you are willing to give it all to Jesus. What's the song we sing? "All to Jesus I surrender." Surrender. All to Him. All to Him I freely give. Yeah, don't ever sing that song unless you really mean it. You know, if we only sang songs that we really meant, I wonder how long our list would be. How long would it be? Maybe we should eliminate some of these songs because maybe we really don't believe them down deep in our hearts. We just, you know, we just chant them. You know, people make fun of, once I had a Buddhist priest that I spent some time dialoguing with a number of years ago, and he gave me a real wake-up call. Because we were talking about what Buddhists believe. We were in one of his temples, and he was showing me around, giving me a tour of this temple. And I saw all these idols, these images on the, you know, there on walls, and there were altars here, and there were different, you know, things. And I said, you know, I got to ask you a question. You know, one of the things we Christians believe is that you guys worship all these idols. And he said, he thought for a moment, and he says, let me ask you a question. Do you have a picture of Jesus on your wall? I said, well, yes, as a matter of fact, I do. I have a number of pictures of Jesus in heaven and things like that. He says, well, then you worship idols also. I said, no. I said, I don't bow down to those pictures. They're symbols of the one I worship. And I thought, okay, so what do I worship? What do I hold as the most important thing in my life? Do I hold Jesus as the most important thing in my life? Or do I just worship a symbol? Do I really believe down deep in my heart? When I sing the song, all to Jesus, I surrender, is that just a mantra like the Buddhists chant in front of their idols? Or is it really what I believe? Do I really want to give all that I have to Jesus? All to Him I surrender. All to Him I freely give. This priest also reminded me that we Christians often sing songs that we really don't practice, and we sing songs that we really don't believe. He said, if you believe it, then you should practice it. And that's true. If I believe something, I need to be willing to put into action what I believe. If I sing something, then I should be willing to put into action those things that I sing about. You see? So be careful. Don't put your finger in the eye of people who believe differently than we do until you're willing to take a look at your own heart and your own life. All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever trust and love Him, and in His presence I daily live. I love those words. Leaves me thinking. If I had to give it all up, would I do that? Or would I try to hang on to those things that I think give me security? As we come to worship God this morning, that is the ultimate question we need to ask ourselves. Why am I here? Am I here just simply as a symbol? Am I here just to sort of, you know, go through the routine, the tradition that I've always gone through? Or have I come to really truly worship? To really truly worship? That's a question you have to answer. I can't answer that for you. God bless us as we continue to worship.